Question number one on the table to start the discussion for today. And I'd like to open it up to Brother Len or Brother Ron or Brother John to see what their response to that question would be to start us off.
Man, I'll start if no one else is jumping in. I think that if, you know, I want to preclude by saying I agree with your assertion yesterday that this is mainly about Israel and what happens with them. But I think there are lessons for us in making this application to the world, mankind. So I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about these the dialogues in general, what we can get out of them from these four, what they might represent. Eliphaz, you think, as we said, he was the oldest. And his central argument was that one can measure their relationship with God by the quantity of their possessions. And so you get this idea of what we'd call today kind of crass materialism. But they're not totally without merit when you think about Israel. What did God promise in Deuteronomy 28? He promised that if they would follow his rules, that they would be blessed greatly with material possessions and success. But I think his message, if we look at Eliphaz's message, it probably is that of what we call materialism, holds that when one is in favor, either personal or national forms, that is driven by economic goals. So what you have is a nation that worships God is blessed, and they're very successful. Now, that's not without merit, because God said, I will bless those who bless Israel, curse those who don't. And I think that applies to nations. But on a personal level, we see this over and over, and today especially in the churches, where we have the whole goal of the prosperity gospel that you hear. Rachel's moving this week to a new apartment, and she's going to be just across the street from Joel Osteen's church that seats thousands and thousands of people. As you know, that's the prosperity gospel. You measure your success by how much God blesses you in this world. So I think that's the application, I would say, for certainly one of the comforters, that, you know, if you don't have anything, if you're following God, you should be blessed with a lot of material wealth. Bildad, he was somewhat harsher. And I think the other thing and I mentioned yesterday, I don't feel he was necessarily a follower just of Jehovah because of his name and because of where he was raised. And there was an influence of paganism kind of in his thought process. His approach was trying to reason with Job on, you know, challenging his integrity and everything else. And so I think that befits who I would call the skeptics, those that just really aren't convinced that, you know, there may be many ways to God. God isn't necessarily just one. And so those are the kind of the skeptics of society that say, well, you know, the better you do, the more that you know, the karma comes back to you. And then Zophar, he was the youngest of the trio, he was absolutely the most critical of all of them. And he was defensive of Job when Job rebutted his grandfather, who was Eliphaz. He was the grandson of Eliphaz. But his main contribution was this constant theme of, who are you to question God, Job? Just who do you think you are? And I think he couldn't really explain what was happening to Job, never tried to say why this was happening, but he just said, well, we just can't question the ways of God. Sometimes we really don't know, and there's a dilemma. We know in Isaiah 1:26, God said, come, let us reason together. And that's what we try to do as we approach these things. But what happened with Zophar, he speaks only twice, but the whole point was, I think he can't explain really what's going to happen with Job, and he shuts down. And I'm reminded of of Billy Graham when 9/11 happened, and he was asked, you know, why did this happen? He couldn't explain it. You know, here's the greatest preacher, greatest celebrated preacher in the world, and he can't explain why 9/11. Meanwhile, Bob Gray and Alex Lutsky put together where was God on 9/11, and explained the whole process of the permission of evil. So I think that perhaps Zophar represents that whole element of Christendom that doesn't understand how God works, can't explain the permission of evil, can't tell people why they die, why things happen. And so I think that they don't seek really beyond just the surface as to what's happening. Just say, well, you can't question God. God wanted to take them home. God needed a new plumber in the heaven. Going to teach St. Peter how to fish. You just really don't know. So that's what I think. Those three represent different elements of the world and their answer to why bad things happen to good people. Over.
That was a great start. Thanks so much, Len. I really enjoyed some of those comments, and I see that Brother John has his hand up. So we'll go to Brother John real quick, then we'll go to Brother Ron, and then we will open it up to the floor. But thanks, Brother Len. Great way to start us off.
I appreciate Brother Len's comment. He really brought that out very well. You know, I was also looking at the way that Eliphaz had changed his comforting, so to speak, for Job. When we looked at Job, the fourth chapter, verses 3 and 4, Eliphaz says, "Behold, you have admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed." Well, that would be a really good encouragement for somebody, but that's not really what he was thinking. Really, in his heart, he was thinking something different, because by the time you get to chapter 22, Eliphaz has a whole different commentary. And by the time you get to Job 22, verses 5 to 7, he says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked." And so we wonder, well, what changed between chapter 4 and chapter 22? What's so different? And I think in chapter 4, he said exactly what Job would like to hear. He didn't really tell him the truth. He just told him what he'd like to hear. But by the time he gets to 22 and Job isn't agreeing with him, he's ready to let him really know what he's thinking. And now we would have to wonder, why would he do that? And I think the issue is, as Brother Len was speaking about it, I think we're looking at worldly wisdom. That's not really godly wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. It's worldly comfort. Because you tell somebody what they want to hear, but you don't really tell them what you're really thinking or how you really understand the subject. So by the time you get to 22, now he's really saying what he's thinking. So that's more of like a worldly wisdom. Elihu, on the other hand, would represent more godly wisdom. I mean, he told him exactly what he thought. His commentary didn't change from the beginning to the end. He really wanted him to know what it was that he saw that would be more of a comfort to Job. And so if you compare the two, you find that one was worldly and was tickling the ear of Job, but Elihu was telling him exactly what he thought, and it was in alignment more with the character of God. Eliphaz was not in alignment with the character of God, nor were the other comforters. So that's kind of the way that I saw it. you know, there's scriptures that would support the idea of poor wisdom and giving bad advice. And just one set of scriptures here in Proverbs, the ninth chapter, verses 10 to 12. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you are scoff, you are alone, and you will bear it." You know, that really is indicative of what wisdom is all about. It kind of defines for us what real wisdom is. So I'll end my commentary there. Over.
Thank you, Brother John. And Brother Len, I really like how you tied that into, you know, maybe they represented mainstream Christianity there a little bit and their ability to, you know, respect God, but not understand what's going on. And Brother John brought out that it's worldly wisdom. And I also thought part of your comment was really interesting, Brother John, is it shows that, you know, here he is telling Job in the fourth chapter, he says, you know, now that the trial has come upon you, you're having patience with it. And then Eliphaz completely loses his patience with his responses just a couple of chapters down the road. So it sounds like something they all struggle with a little bit. Let's go to Brother Ron. Brother Ron, curious to hear your thoughts as well.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the comments, and I don't really have any disagreement with the analysis and conclusions. But I will start out by saying, like I did yesterday, and Brother Matt, you made this remark as well, that if Job is a type, who is he a type of? And three possibilities were mentioned. One is, like Lynn brought out in his remarks, fleshly Israel. Job is a type of fleshly Israel. And that was his comments first off today. Another possibility is the gospel church during the gospel age, the old gospel age. And the third is the world of mankind, the Adamic race, during the permission of evil. And so those are three possibilities. And and going through the study, I would listen to talks. I read, like you did, Brother Matt, you mentioned yesterday, and there were pros and cons to all three. And I couldn't say 100% sure of one versus the other because I saw some pros with all of them. And I respected the sources of the information. So, like I mentioned, Matt, yesterday to you, maybe the possibility that God, being as wise as he is, that in this book, he did all three. He covered all three types in one book. That's a possibility. And I wouldn't argue with that. So now my remarks. Job is a type of the gospel church, the whole gospel, during the gospel age. If Job was a type, then the three friends, his comforters, or as Lynn first brought out yesterday, discomforters, but nevertheless, the three friends of Job, the friends of the gospel church, who could they be? Well, and these are just two, there's going to be two possibilities I'm going to bring out, and I'm not sure, I'm just thinking out loud here. One would be, you notice on the chart of the ages during the gospel age, the gospel church is a class in the nominal church system up until the harvest when the separation takes place of the four classes. But during the gospel age, you've got the church and three different other classes, three. So the church plus the three is like Job plus the three. So the three would be Job, the gospel church, and then the friends would be great company, the tares, professed Christians, on Plain Inn, which is the vast majority of the nominal church during the age. And then the wolves in sheep's clothing would be below Plain Inn. But nevertheless, that makes up the four classes. And so, can you think about during the, take the whole gospel age picture, these are the classes that were together. Let them grow together to the harvest. Don't disturb them. And so you can imagine the true church in the midst of this nominal, largely nominal professed Christians, by far the largest in number, are talking and they're studying together, fellowshipping and so on. Trials come up, try to comfort each other in love and so on was all going on. So one of the great company being a not such a good friend to the true church would be in this way. The great company as a class compromises the truth. They don't, compared to the true church class, they have one hand in heaven and one on the earth. They can't quite wean themselves away from the excesses of the earth, and they are careless. They're not careful Christians. They are careless. And that's why then they have to go through a tribulation in order to have their robes washed. And so, but they're the closest companions because they are spirit begotten. It is a spirit begotten class. So that's one. The largest number would be the tares on Plain Inn, which are professed Christians. They're not really consecrated. They believe they're consecrated. They're nominally consecrated. And so the remarks of Brother John and Brother Lynn about attitudes of materialism, worldliness, and all this stuff would be prominent in this class. It would be made up of those type of attitudes that Lynn and John spoke of. So I'd agree with that. And then the last, by far the least of the three, would be the wolves in sheep's clothing, who just want to. They're like the Nicolaitans in Revelation, who want to lord over the church. They get into the church and they want to just take over for themselves and make it their church instead of the Lord's church. And so the true church, you know, loosely friends, nevertheless associates. This is who they deal with through the gospel age. So anyway, that's one possibility of who the three are as types. Another thing I thought of, you remember in the first chapter of Job, Jehovah has a conversation with the angels and Satan, one of them. And this conversation with God and Satan takes place, and God asks Satan, what are you doing? What have you been doing? Well, I've been walking to and fro the earth and this and that and the other throughout the earth. And God says, have you noticed my friend Job? He's a righteous man. And he eschews evil, and he's... he loves right, and he does right. He's righteous. And Satan says, well, he says, let me have him. And God says, I'm shortcutting this. But you remember the story. And God gives him permission. You can do with Job what I'll permit it, but you cannot take his life. You cannot do that. And so Satan starts out doing that. First, his money, his property, his wealth, his family is all destroyed, and then the boils. And still, Job remains steadfast. So, if Satan was behind, if Satan is the... in the story of Job, Satan's actions toward Job in the story of Job, and Job is the gospel church, how does Satan get at us? What tactics? Well, I thought of the three foes of the new creation, the world, the church, and the devil himself. And so maybe the three friends or discomforters is Satan's agents of the three foes of the new creation, who gets us to think wrong about our experiences. And we could take the world attitude can creep in. Our own flesh, our weakness of our flesh, can start talking to us and trying to give answers of why this has happened to me. And then the devil himself personally attacks us. Okay, I think you get the idea. I'll stop there. I'm just suggesting possibilities because I believe Job is a type of the church, and I would include to a secondary sense the human race during the permission of evil.
Thank you, Brother Ron. And so now, in just a minute, we'll open it up here into the group, and I'm going to share my screen just to make sure that everybody understands how to do this, because I'm never convinced that everybody understands how to do exactly the same thing. So I'll just slow down for a second to make sure. Here is what your screen looks like, okay? And if you're looking at your screen, you can see that down on the bottom of your screen, there is this, what I circled, this participants window. And so if you want to raise your hand in the meeting to give a comment, click on that participants window, and then your screen will probably look something like this. Now, on my screen, the raised hand function isn't there because I am a co-host, but down there at the bottom on my screen where you see invite or mute all, there is where you might see the ability to raise your hand. So if you'd like to give a comment, go ahead and click that raised hand button, and that will indicate to me that you have a comment that you'd like to make. So just wanted to throw that out there. And we heard from Brother Len that the three comforters might represent Christendom in not understanding. I like Brother John's comment as well. He brought out something in Proverbs that said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And I thought that was a very interesting tie-in to the subject, because it seems like the three friends have a reverence of the Lord. Seems like they have the fear of the Lord, which would be the beginning of knowledge, but of course that's far from the complete knowledge. And then Brother Ron gave us the idea that possibly those three friends could be the world, the flesh, and the devil opposing the new creation. So some great thoughts out there. I'd like to open it up to the group. If you have a comment, please feel free to unmute yourself and raise your hand and share your additional questions or additional thoughts. And if there are no additional questions or thoughts, we can always move on to the next question. So I'll give it another 10 seconds here. There we go. Brother Dale Crosby.
Yes, I really appreciate all the comments from the panelists. I wonder if perhaps this is inclusive rather than exclusive. I believe one of the panelists mentioned that it could be all three, where it's looking at, you know, the world of mankind, the Jewish nation, and Christendom. Frequently in the scriptures, we find that things are on a variety of levels. Job was an actual person who actually lived, did these things, and I see no reason why he cannot represent all three of those other classes. Like I say, I really appreciate the comments. Over.
Thank you, brother. And I agree. I think in certain parts of the story, I think Job can represent all three. Thank you, Brother Mark. Brother Mark quotes in the chat, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," in Proverbs 1:7. Thank you, Brother Mark. We have Sister Karen Gebrowski. Sister Karen, go ahead.
I kind of have a question, although I do think this is all about fallen mankind, and it can represent all those things. I've got to minimize my scripture. I'm just trying to figure out that scripture in James, and I'd have to minimize my screen to get to my Google Doc. But I'm trying to, how would we harmonize that scripture that says God tempts no one, nor does, again, I don't have it. Is it James 1:5? I've got to change my screen here because I've got all kinds of windows going. Sorry. But I'm trying to harmonize that thought, and maybe I'll put my full screen here, go back to James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And I know it's Satan that's tempting him, and of course, all through this gospel age and all through the fallen, all through the ages, Satan has been allowed to tempt people. I'm just wondering, how could I harmonize that scripture? Does anybody have a comment on that?
That's a great question. Thank you, Sister Karen. And I see that, Brother Michael, you've got your hand up. Did you want to answer that question, or did you have a different comment?
I have no answers. I only have questions.
Okay, well, go ahead and answer your question, then we'll give ask your question, then we'll give everybody the opportunity to answer either one they like.
Job. Yes, he was an upright man. He turned away from evil. But compared with his other fellow human beings walking the face of the earth, was he over and above them? To put it differently, why him? Why did Jehovah suddenly push him in front of Satan and say, looky, look, look at Job. Was he the only one? Was he better, more upright than anyone else on earth? Or was it random? What do you think?
Okay, two great questions on the table. Sister Karen, she asks, how do we harmonize James 1:13, where it says God tempts no man, in with this story? And then secondly, Brother Michael says, what made Job so much more righteous that God would present him as an example to the adversary? So, Sister Karen, you've got your hand up again.
I think I can answer his question.
Okay, go ahead.
I think that Job needed that experience. I mean, I don't think that maybe there's somebody else that would need that experience. And Job was what God considered a righteous person, which is interesting because, you know, I'd heard that term all my life. And then when I looked it up, I thought, what does upstanding or righteous mean? So Job did fit that description, but I think Job needed that personal experience, just like God makes all of our experiences. Job needed that, and we can all learn from that. So that's my comment on his question.
Thank you, Sister Karen. That's a great answer. We've got a hand raised from Sister Linda Larson. So, Sister Linda, please feel free to come off the mute.
I think that it's possible that Job was the righteous man of the hour, just as Noah was. There were times when there were just one or two individuals in the whole earth who were living up to the standards that God expected of them. So that's just my suggestion.
Thank you, Sister Linda. And I would agree with that personally, that it could be that Job was the man of the hour, the man of the time, just like Abraham, just like Noah. I think that that's a good answer. Thank you. Brother John, you've got your hand up.
Yeah, that really is a great question. I thought about that quite a bit, too. You know, if when making an illustration and you really want to, it has to have a lot of power in the message. One thing that Job had that perhaps others may not have had, it starts right out in the book of Job in the first few verses. And it kind of tells us why Job. And when we go to the first few verses, it says, starting in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, number one, he was blameless, upright, and fearing God, and number two, he was turning away from evil. And then you go to verse 2, and seven sons and three daughters were born to him, And then to verse 3, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and then it goes on and on from there. For Job to take away everything, he had known prosperity. To take all that away was big. It was huge. You take away all this man's wealth, all this man's possessions, then boils. And secondly, fits so much of the criteria, perhaps, that God would look upon this individual and say to Satan, well, gosh, if you want to test someone, test him. He's got a lot to lose. And so he allows Satan to do what he would or wanted without taking his life. And so I think as far as why Job, let's say Job didn't fit the criteria. Let's say all Job had was a couple of sheep and maybe a camel and maybe one child or maybe no children. And then you put this man through a test and, well, maybe it's not as hard to hold up under all that. But now let's give him all these possessions and see how does he view his situation and how do others view it? And you go, oh my gosh, I can't believe this man went through so much. Look how much he had and look how much he lost. How did he hold up? And so the lesson becomes maybe a little bit more powerful than it would with someone else. And so I kind of looked at it that way, and that's just one possibility. You know, as you get deeper into the story and you go to the end and you find out, well, what did he get at the end? Well, he got double portion back. So, you know, even that has a lot of power in it as well. So a good story. And I think the lesson kind of hits us a little bit harder and stronger than it would if he had nothing really to lose or not much to lose. Over.
Hey, thank you, Brother John. I really appreciate that. You know, one of the things that, you know, again, it's a great question with James 1:13. And so if you're going to answer that one, you might want to ask the question also, what is the difference between testing and tempting? And so when it says God tempteth no man, but we know that he tests us in certain things, what's the difference between that and how can that help explain the answer? And Brother John, thank you for those reminding us of the scriptures in the beginning of Job, where it tells us that this is a man that feared God and that lived according to his ways and put away evil. I think that's a great call out that reminds us this is why Job was selected. So we've got a few other hands up, and I love this. We're getting lots of comments and some great conversation. So one thing I'll let you know in advance is just to make sure that everybody's got a chance to speak before we go on to the next question. I'm going to let you give everybody 2 minutes to give their statement, and then at the 1 minute and 30-second mark, I'll remind you that you have 30 seconds left, and that'll help us to keep a rein on the timeliness of the comments. So thank you all in advance. Brother Ron, I saw your hand up a minute ago, even though it wasn't in the chat. So go ahead and give your comment, brother.
Okay. About the James text, Sister Gabarowski's question, that God tempts no man. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Part of that prayer is, verse 12, I'll just read verse 12 and 13. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some translations and Brother Russell's comments that lead would be maybe better be thought of, don't leave us or abandon us in temptation. In other words, temptation doesn't come from God, but when we are having temptations, we pray to God that he not abandon us and that he not leave us and help us through the trial. And then Revelation 3, 10, because you brought up the word difference between testing and temptation, and in the Bible, I think they can be used interchangeably. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from, now the King James says, the hour of temptation. New American Standard says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. So testing and temptation, depending on the translation, are used the same. So from the hour of temptation or testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, and which of the Laodicean church, the Harvest Church, is told in this chapter of Revelation 3, that this is a special test or temptation period that we would go through. Over.
Hey, thank you, Brother Ron. Appreciated that comment. We have Sister Donna. Sister Donna, go ahead and come off the mute and give your comment.
I'm trying, Brother Matt. Oh, my goodness. I'm trying. Wait a minute. Okay, Brother Matt and brethren, I was thinking about both questions. For the sister's question, I like what Brother John was bringing out when he was reading in Job. First of all, he's a righteous man and he turned from evil. So that proved that he had to be tested through his trials and his tribulations. Would he still stay faithful? Would he still stay righteous? Or would he turn back to evil? So I agree. God tempts no one. He tests us. He tests us to get away all of the imperfections to make us perfect. That's for the sister's question. For the next question, for the brother's question, why Job? I think it's a picture for us, especially at this end of the age. He even lost his family. It's that through all the trials and the tribulations, the sickness, the disease, the pain, everything that we're going to have to go through, seeing the world being so corrupt with this virus, with the riots, all of this, color against color, nation against nation. I think this is a picture for us to see with Job that God will bring us through. And in the end, we will have the kingdom. Thank you, brother. And a heavenly reward.
Thank you, Sister Donna. We've got, let's see here. It looks like we've got two comments left. So I want to take those. We have Sister Gloria Zindler and then Brother Irwin, it looks like we have after that. So Sister Gloria, please go ahead.
I just wanted to read two scriptures that really attest to Job's character. It's Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 14:20, and I'll just read the second one. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, this is about the judgments against Jerusalem, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What? Over.
Great scripture. Thank you, Sister Gloria. Brother Irwin, I don't know if it's Brother Irwin or Sister Dorothea, but please go ahead.
This is Irwin. I would just like to add this to what we're talking about, is that the devil saved Job's wife until all was destroyed. And the reason would be that the devil knew that the wife would be his dearest possession, and he was hoping to crush him right at the end when Job would be very weak. Over.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. You know, I'll give a, we have Brother Len. I'm going to go to Brother Len in a second here before we close this question out. But I'll offer just a couple of ideas. Is one, you know, one of the, when I used to have conversations about the Trinity, I would ask, you know, people who believe in the Trinity to explain this scripture to me, showing a difference between God and Jesus. And James 1:13 and Hebrews chapter 2:18 were scriptures that I would use because they give complete different pictures, where it says that in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted. And in Hebrews 2:18, Jesus himself was tempted. right? He hath suffered being tempted. And so you can't say that two people are the same person if one can be tempted, if one cannot be tempted and the other one can be tempted. And I don't think that Jesus himself was as much tempted as he was tested. It says Jesus was tempted in all things. I think that tested is probably a better description of it, because I'm not sure that Jesus was tempted by everything, but he certainly was tested by everything. And then another one to answer the question of why Job, you know, we get a slight description of Abraham and what made him righteous in Romans 4:3. And the big thing was, it says that Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. And there's something to be said, especially for the old patriarchs who had no Bible to read and no hefty amount of evidence like we do today, that when God said something, they believed it. I mean, they really believed it. And that was counted to them to righteousness. And so I think that might be a play as well. Brother Len, your hand is up.
Brother Matt, I just wanted to put in a scripture of 1 Corinthians 10:13, actually 12 and 13, where it says, wherefore let, and this to answer Sister Karen's first question, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. So I think that says that when we think we can't be tempted, that's when we can be, but God will use that as a lesson to take us out of it, because he will provide a way for us to escape from that temptation. But the whole point is, he doesn't tempt us. I think it says there that we are tempted by the lust of our own flesh. We can choose the way we go. We can't choose the consequences of the way we go, but God will help us and bail us out if we need it. Over.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Len. I appreciate that. Sister Gretchen, you've got a comment.
Yeah, I was just curious in listening to Brother Irwin's question about the wife being the last thing that Job was tested with. He was able to pass all the other tests, and kind of thinking of Adam and Eve and how Eve was the one that, you know, she sinned, you know, was sinned first, and then Adam followed her, even though, and what is it kind of like that, where Job, everything else was tested with him, and then his wife was, and thinking that maybe Job would go along with, you know, Satan doing this, but would follow his wife. That's all. Thank you.
Sister Gretchen. Let's just real quick, Brother Michael, I'd like to ask you if you think that we answered your question, and then I'd like to answer or ask Sister Karen, did we answer your question? Brother Michael?
Well, I wanted to say two things. We keep saying that Job was righteous. Was he? My Bible says he was upright, and I think there's a difference. Maybe we're splitting hairs, or maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but I think there's a difference between being upright and eschewing evil and being righteous. I think righteous is of a higher strata. But, you know, I don't know if Job had a neighbor. Job may have had a neighbor named Ish, and maybe Ish had more sheep and more cattle, and he had a larger family. We don't know any of these things. So I think the mystery is unsolved as to just why Job was used as a test case. And I guess that's one of the, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm thinking that that is one of those secret things.
Very well could be. All right, everyone. So, Brother Ron, I'm going to go ahead and prepare the next question. But, Brother Ron, you've got your hand up, so please go ahead with your comment.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes, sir.
Well, the brother just spoke about whether Job was really righteous or not. Sister Gloria, if you a while ago, she read Ezekiel 14:14. And in Ezekiel 14:14, God tells Ezekiel, who's called the Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel, he classifies Job with Daniel and Noah. And in Genesis, Noah is called a perfect man, a righteous man. And we know that Daniel also. And so I would say, yes, he was righteous in the same way that Noah and Daniel were. So if Noah and Daniel were righteous in God's estimation, and he puts Job right in there with those two, the answer is yes, he was righteous like a Daniel and like a Noah. Over.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Okay, I'm going to share my screen here real quick again. And let's go to question number two, which is, since Job prayed for his own death in Job 14:13, doesn't this show a lack of hope and confidence in God on Job's part? And I'll read that one more time. Since Job prayed for his own death in Job 14:13, does this show a lack of hope and confidence in God on Job's part? So that's question number two. And let me first open it up to the elders. So Brother Ron, Brother John, or Brother Len, what are your thoughts on this question? Brother Ron, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Well, since I just gave a remark, I didn't want to go again first. but I don't want to see the time slip, so I'll make it short. Job, the 14th chapter, and I really like Lynn's. Lynn covered this nicely yesterday about resurrection in his talk. Job, the 14th chapter, verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldest conceal me until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. Well, to me, Lynn, correct me if I misinterpret what you said, but this scripture here, Job was wanting, he was in so much misery and pain and trouble, and you remember he wished been better if I'd not been born, that I died from the womb. Hide me in this. When you're in that much misery and pain, the thing that he could think of to escape it was the sleep of death, of Sheol, the grave. That's what Sheol is. And so the thought of per se a resurrection, that I'm going to go to sleep and I'm going to sleep now until the resurrection, and then I won't be back on the earth until the resurrection. If I understand Lynn right, that is not quite the sense of this. And I appreciated that yesterday, so maybe Lynn could say it again. But so I would say from this verse, yes, he did believe in the resurrection. Now, he says, back to verse 13.
30-second warning, Brother Ron.
Okay, I'll be there. Thou wouldest appoint me a set time. In other words, his time in Sheol would be a limit, not forever. It would be a limited time, and then he would be remembered. Over.
Thank you, brother. Let's go to Brother John, and then we'll go to Brother Lynn.
Yeah, I'm going to keep mine real brief because I think Brother Ron really covered it nicely right there. And that was kind of my comment was by going to verse number 14 in Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. And that really is a lot of confidence in God and a lot of hope. And so he really does not give up the idea that God has his best interest at heart. Even in death, God will not forget him. He will be remembered, And even in the grave, he will be remembered. So I appreciate Brother Ron's comments. Thank you very much. That's it. Over.
Thank you, Brother John. Brother Lynn?
Yes, Brother Matt, I appreciate the comments. And that's true, what Ron said. I did mention yesterday, I don't necessarily think here that Job is praying to die, because that was the whole accusation. Well, Job cursed God and die, but he wasn't looking to escape that way. But what it shows here, Sheol, he did not think of Sheol as a place of life after death. It's a like the pit or whatever, some place where he could be hidden until his troubles could be over and God could bring him back again. That's not to say he didn't believe in the resurrection, but I think here, I don't think he's specifically praying to die. I think he's saying that he wants to be hid and taken out of it, and perhaps that's the way out of his misery, that God would do that. And he's certainly not saying that, let me die and go to a better place. I think he understood that the resurrection would come later, but that at this particular time, he is looking to escape by God hiding him in a place what's known as Sheol. And we know this verifies what Sheol really is. It's he actually, if you look at the word there, and it says that if a man dies, will he live? All my heart's service days I shall hope until my vanishing comes. He knew that he would vanish off the earth then. So I think in verse 13, perhaps he's not praying to die as much as it's just to be hid until this trouble can be passed and God would recall him. Over.
Thank you, Brother Lynn. And I would absolutely agree with that. In fact, I'm going to share my screen for just a brief second here. I think that Job chapter 14 is one of the best sets of scriptures we have to point forward to the resurrection. And it's just a really beautiful picture. And I think what's also beautiful about it is, just like Job's experiences, it helps to paint the picture that the difficult times must come first just before the resurrection's happened. So in Job 14:7, it says, there's hope of a tree that if it be cut down, it will sprout again, and this time its shoots will not fail. And then 14:10 says, but a man dieth and wastes away. He gives up the ghost, and where is he? And then it says in 14:12, so a man lieth down and riseth not until the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And that comment right there, that he won't rise until the heavens be no more, I think is prophetic. When we look at 2 Peter 3:10, it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. And so I think that that's a prophetic statement, that Job might have had some understanding that when the Lord removes the current systems, the governing systems, the social systems, the financial systems, when those things are removed, then we have the resurrection. And what a beautiful picture that that is. So just wanted to share that real quick for some additional thoughts. Brother Dale, your hand is up. Please go ahead with your comment, brother.
Yes, I see this rather equivalent to Jesus on the cross, quoting this 22nd Psalm. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, what I can't pronounce, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the same sentiment in my reading. Over.
I really like that, Brother Dale. I really like that, because Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And we don't count that as much as a lack of faith as it was just a really difficult moment. Thank you, Brother Dale. Okay, again, great question. Great question. Does it show a lack on of faith on Job's part that he asked to be hidden Sheol? I guess on one hand, you could say maybe it shows a lack of faith that things would get better in the near future. But on the other hand, he had a lot of faith in the resurrection and that everything would be restored later. And so I think that that was probably, it's probably harder to believe that there will be death and then a resurrection and then man restored than it is to say, hey, things could get better over the next few months. So on one hand, you can say yes. On one hand, you can say no, not really. Brother Art,
Hi, Brother Matt. It's Sister Val.
Hi, Sister Val.
Hi. Just a little bit of a different maybe slant on this. I listened to a discourse by Brother Tim Krupa where he takes the experiences of Job and really talks about the experience that we can have if we suffer with depression. And I think, like what Brother Ron said, I think this was a case of he was in a very sad, depressed state, and he was letting his emotions verbalizing how he was feeling. And I think in the discourse I listened to, as well as Brother Ron's thoughts, that it's okay to do that and to share how you're feeling, like even like our Lord did on the cross, and then that God is faithful to help. And so I just wanted to throw that in there.
Oh, thanks for bringing that out. That's a really great point. Brother Krupa gives two talks on Job, and one of them that Sister Val is referring to is called A Diagnosis of Job. And he talks about, you know, what does your mind frame look and sound like when you're depressed and when you're going through an experience that is as tough as it gets? And yeah, absolutely. I mean, you have some really difficult moments that you wouldn't have otherwise. Thanks for bringing that out. That's a really great discourse to listen to. Sister Rachel.
Yeah, I just wanted to piggyback on Sister Val, what she was saying. You know, pain and grief is all-encompassing, and it doesn't matter how faithful you are, what your spiritual life is like. You just want to be out of that pain and out of that misery. And speaking from personal experiences, I know I've been there, and that's the only thing I think that Job was doing. That's been my impression the entire time.
Thanks, Sister Rachel. And yes, I would absolutely 100% agree with that. If you haven't suffered from depression, I wouldn't ask for it. And if you have, you understand. All right, well, let's go to the next question here. Again, great thoughts. Love the conversation. And the next question that we have here, an interesting one, and it comes from Job 36:29. What is the noise of his tabernacle? What is the noise of his tabernacle? Are we talking about the tabernacle? Brother Len.
Okay, Matt, I know we have just a few minutes left for this session, but I wanted to read that's the Job 36:29. I wanted to read out of the book. I told you the translation I had yesterday that I used. I just want to read this 36:29 out of here. It says, "Can one grasp the spread of cloud, the roars from his pavilion?" Now notice it uses pavilion there. And that word pavilion is the Hebrew word S-U-K-A-H. It's similar to what you have with the Sukkoth, with the Feast of Booths. So I think it's really the heavenly abode of God that is being talked about there. And what is it? It roars like thunder, because he even says in the next verse, he spreads over it his lightning. Roots of the sea. I think it's talking about God's command over nature, and that seems to be the whole theme here. But I think the noise of his tabernacle, I think it's the fact that God abides in the heavens. That's his pavilion, and that he controls the works of the heavens through nature. Over.
Thanks for that, Brother Len. No, I would agree with that. I like that word pavilion there. I'm not sure the tabernacle was set up just yet, but it's a great question. Brother John, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, thanks, Brother Len. I really appreciated that. If we go to the next chapter in Job, it really describes what the thunderings were and what kind of an impact it had on Elihu. You go to 37, verse 1, and it says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." Verse 2, "Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose and is lightning to the ends of the earth, and after it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend." And how true that was for Elihu trying to make all of those who were present there aware that they really did not understand all of the workings of God and God's activity. And you know, that kind of goes along with what Job really was searching for, is what's God all about and why is he doing it? You know, we remember the story of the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, there were the thunders and the lightning and the fire, and they told Moses, "You go up, lest we be killed." And so the thing is that it was having an impact on all those who were at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses to go up there, and you talk to him and come down and let us know what he said. So I appreciate that, and that's my comment. Over.
Thanks, Brother John. And I get a little bit of a chuckle at that story, because you can imagine the nation of Israel just looking up, and they heard his voice, and Moses, please, you go talk to him. I don't want to talk to him. That terrifies me. You go do it. Okay, well, I think that this is a really good place to stop. Oh, we've got one more comment. We'll take that, and then we'll hand it back over to Sean just before the intermission here. So, Brother Paul Lagno, wonderful to see you, brother. What's your thought?
I totally agree with the two brothers. And just this section goes on with something very interesting. He says, "See how he scatters his lightning around him. For by these he judges the nations and provides food in abundance." So he's talking about, you know, how when nature cooperates or doesn't cooperate, it's either blessing or judgment. And then 32 says, "He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. The thunder declares his presence. Even the cattle regard the rising storm," which is interesting because animals can sense, I know our dog can sense a storm much before we realize that a storm is coming. And I think verse 32 is very interesting, because lightning is what causes forest fires. The statistic is 50% of all forest fires start with lightning. So you wonder, you know, all the fires in Australia and on the West Coast, and you know, how this has to do with the judgments that are in the earth today. Over.
Thank you, Brother Paul. A couple of really great ideas in there. How could that represent? How can that picture tie into what we see today? And some really great thoughts. So thank you, everyone, for your comments. The conversation will continue.